I know it may seem like a long time. You may think this is all introductory, but what we've been doing is foundational. If you don't know what the Bible is, how can you really go about interpreting it? If you don't have a consciousness of the things that need to be addressed in order to do a good reading and interpretation of the Bible, then what we're doing is what gets done most of the time. It's not what the Bible meant, it's what it means to me. And I'll tell you, like a friend of mine once said, I really don't care what it means to you. I care what it meant, because understanding what it meant is the validity of what it means to you. Otherwise, we have hermeneutical ventriloquism. The Bible's the dummy, and you can make it say anything you want if you're creative and you just have enough time to do it. And so that's part of the... There's a gap sometimes between what we call the ecclesia. Ecclesia is the word for church. Ecclesia, you've all heard that one time or another. And the academy, that is where the academic teaching and training of pastors is often. And many, many times there seems to be a barrier between those two things, because at the church level, they don't... What happens at the academic level, and the academic level sometimes can get away from the church level. There's always been this... It's a tension at times, but it's more of a gap that we try to bridge. And as a result of that, for myself, I don't want to shortchange you on thinking about what the Bible is actually about. Now, we've been talking about having a consciousness, but we've been talking about, so how do we go about doing biblical interpretation? Why do we need hermeneutics? So we started with seeing translations. You've got to know the Bible you're dealing with, and you live in an age where there isn't just one or two translations. There's a dozen of them, and they won't always say the same thing. They can even be substantively different, and you need to be aware of that, and we've given you a good working through in that regard. Last time we talked about blocks to interpretation. We talked about the issue of different languages. The Bible, of course, was in different languages. And you don't have to know the languages to understand the Bible. In fact, I refuse to teach Greek, for example, on a superficial basis. I'd rather teach you how to read the English Bible than to give you enough to be dangerous in relation to languages. But the fact is they are there, but you can overcome that by resources. You read books that are written by people who actually are looking at those texts when they write that commentary. They may not always tell you that, but trust me, it's going on. That's how they do it. We talked about different languages. We talked about different time frames, sequence issues. We'll see most of this when we get into looking at the narrative blocks, for example, and the Gospels later. Different culture. We talked about high and low context. And that's a fun one, really. I had some teasing a couple of times, I think, on the computer this week about high and low context. You remember I mentioned that when Gloria says that's cute after a joke, that means she doesn't have a clue what the joke meant. And only people in the family understand that. That's a high context situation. Worldviews, geography. But all of this is answered in sources, and that sheet of sources that I gave you, the dictionaries are not just dictionaries about words, even though they do have words, but they're articles on those words. They're not like Webster's by any imagination. They're explanatory, and they're so crucial, and you can answer a lot of questions from there. We will talk more about literary conventions on page 10. Different literary conventions. We've all heard, if you raise up a child in the way they should go, when they get old, they won't depart from it. And yet you do your best and you see kids that are extremely wayward. Well, what happened? Did the Bible lie? No, you don't understand Proverbs. A proverb is not a promise. A proverb is a proverb, which means that if life is as it's supposed to be, and we do what we are supposed to do, this will be the outcome of it. We can't control. You can't control children. Some of you in here have 3-4 children. Are they the same? Radically different in personality and in how you have to approach them. And so this thing of literary conventions, and we're going to look at each of the literary types as we go along. I use this word a lot as we talk about these things. Everybody wants to know, what does the Bible mean? How does the Bible mean leads us to what? For example, that illustration about a proverb. A proverb is a proverb. It's not a promise. And each kind of literary genre works in certain ways. And it's getting in touch with those ways that leads us to what it actually means. And I'll illustrate this over and over again later as we get into various areas. Figures of speech. We'll have a lecture on that. That's really a fun one. And I mentioned some things last week. I'm not going to repeat all that. Different interpretations of the same text. You all have seen this in your life, I'm sure, that people will be debating something using the same verse, having completely different ideas about it, and yet at each other's throats. I've seen it at the professional level. I remember when I go to conferences, on one side of the aisle was the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. On the other side of the aisle, right across from, was Christians for Biblical Equality. They had different views about the questions of gender, women in ministry, and so forth. And sometimes it wasn't a really very healthy relationship. In fact, most of the time it wasn't, in terms of how particularly one of them would put up banners of this or that, and they would accuse each other in literature in various places. Same Bible. But we get all these differences, Presbyterians, Baptists, Reformed, Arminian, Calvinists, etc. It goes on and on and on. And maybe the question we should say, well, if God's unitary, how come he can't get us unified? Well, you know, maybe the question is, why did God put us into this matrix where it's like that? Maybe he's got a plan, and maybe he has a desire to put us into this conflict so that we work through it. We're created in the image of God to think, to feel, to choose, to be determinative in what we do. And so therefore, he's looking at us to figure this out and to work this out. He didn't make us robots by any stretch of the imagination. Now, notice that word validation. Please circle it, underline it, whatever you have to do. Validation should be a relatively clear word. I'm on page 10. Been going through the list that we went through last time, right there in the notes. The notes that you reread after you went home 2 or 3 times during the week. And all right, this word validation. What would it mean to do validation? And that's a key word right there, do validation. Research, yes. And in what way would you research?
What was the question?
Okay, what validation, we're talking about competing views, and that we have to validate when we find that Christians differ. It's just compare, and I'm going to use the word options of interpretation. Why would one group be more likely to be correct than another group? When you've got godly Christians who hold many, many things common and yet can't come to agreement on certain issues. Well, validation means you do the research. You lay out what each of them says and look at it objectively and come to a conclusion that this view is more likely to be correct than the other. And that's not an easy process at all, but it's something that has to be done. It's and I'll talk more about this, particularly in epistles. Identify and evaluate the views that exist. By doing that, you can actually achieve conviction of your own about why you believe this as opposed to something else. And it gets involved. 1 Timothy 2:12, we'll look at perhaps later, a passage on, I suffer not a woman to teach or exercise authority. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does it mean shut up? Does it mean that you can teach anybody but a man? All these things probably in your church history and your life, you've heard at one time or another. Well, there's a good half dozen very thorough explanations of that text that don't agree with each other. And so why would we be satisfied for a superficial answer to that? Now, not everybody can do the work to surface those options, but that's why your staff is here. That's their job to do that. And then to put it out there, let you think through it, work with the elders as the elders do these kinds of things on a variety of levels. 7, because you have to go beyond the plain reading of the Bible to answer many questions. I edited a book with a number of writers called Moving Beyond the Bible to Theology. And you do that all the time. We didn't greet each other coming in here with a holy kiss, so at some point we moved beyond the Bible and decided that that was a cultural thing, and that a handshake would do, or a hug, or a fist, whatever. We do it all the time with various items. We go beyond. I have some charts. I'm going to look at them a little later. I'm trying to economize a little bit this evening and move it along. So these are all blocks of one kind or another to being able to say, the Bible says. We overcome those blocks by research, by resources and tools. And I'll say this to stimulate you. You don't overcome these just by praying. You can pray till you're blue in the face, and it's not going to explain to you why a woman could drink a cup with dust in it, and that can tell whether she was faithful or unfaithful in her pregnancy, and from the Old Testament. That's just not going to happen. And you're not going to, you know, you validate it. Say you worked hard and you got 6 views. You close your eyes and say, Lord, guide my hand to the one that's right. I mean, that is superficial abuse of the concept of prayer. To come to a conclusion. God has created us in his image to think, to feel, to choose, to be self-determining in terms of how we work through this, and to have rules that we play the game by. And that's what hermeneutics is about. It's about rules. Resources, okay? So how do you overcome these blocks? And I've said it over and over. You do it by resources, by going to school on the Bible. Have and use good resources. Now, you don't have to have a whole wall full. That sheet that I gave you would keep you busy for a good long time and would answer probably at least 50% of your questions. And adding a few commentaries or something as you're working in a book would answer more. Put yourself in a place where you have teachers who have prepared themselves to teach you and actually do in a systematic manner over time. One of the things I've noticed over the last 30 years is we've lost, in most all churches, we have lost the Sunday school. When is a school not a school? When it's a Sunday school. And what is the systematic education that's going on in a Sunday school? I was in a large church. In fact, it was the founding church of the Radio Bible Class. Most of you, one time or another, have come across the Radio Bible Class and all the literature that they put out. I mean, this is a church that has, I don't know, maybe, and they have several services, 2,000 or 3,000 people on a Sunday. I taught in one of the adult Sunday school classes. But there was no Sunday school plan. It was a felt needs approach. Well, what do you feel like you need this next quarter? Instead of a systematic every 8 to 10 years, you move through the entire Bible in your educational program, which used to be pretty much the case, particularly in Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists were experts at this at one time. They even had a training union in the evening to be able to push people a little farther in being able to work through this. But we've lost all that. We have a scattered educational setting, and that needs to be pulled in so that we have a systematic way of moving through, and particularly with the children. Think of this. Before you send them off to college, you could work them through the Bible a couple of times if you had about an 8-year plan, so that when they finally go off and you lose them into the college system, you have inculcated into them a worldview. Some of it is just caught by them. Some of it, and I think seriously, needs to be taught to them so that they can distinguish the different competing worldviews that exist, how people look at the world. It used to be easy. You got the Bible on one hand and evolution on the other. And that was the battle for decades. But that's no longer the case. It's so pluralistic in the way people think. Maybe it's becoming a little less that way, because it seems like recently it's become quite clear that in America we either have socialism or we have a constitutional-run government. This is becoming a kind of a continuum in our political arena. Well, the same thing happens at every point. We don't want them to be victims of a secular way of thinking. It's our responsibility to be able to teach them. It's the churches and it's the families. And every situation, the family doesn't have a burden for that, neither will the church. So those are blocks. Let's look at the third thing on page 10. The third issue of why we need hermeneutics is because we're sinners. Look at these charts just for a second. The first one is what I call the biblical story. And this is really important. If you don't know how to witness to somebody or how to share your faith, just use this. If someone says to you, why are you a Christian? You can tell them, well, God created the world. And Adam and Eve were sort of a test case in the garden. And they disobeyed God. And that is what we call the fall. And ever since then, God has going about the work of redemption to try to bring people back to himself. And someday all of history is going to be consummated. And in that work of redemption, we have the work of Jesus. You don't have to know a lot of things, but if you know that story just as I gave it right there, you're off and running. It's a very, very important model and paradigm that covers the whole Bible. But there's a dilemma. Here's the next piece. We have God, we have the fall, and the fall created what? Distortion. And if you believe in a universal flood, you've got that added to it. So you've got two possibilities of huge distortion in interpreting our world. Now, it's not only outside of us that is the distortion, but somewhere in here, I see distortion. All right? Now, did I give it a fancy name? I did. All right. Sorry, but it's necessary. The noetic, see that? Underline noetic. Noetic is the word for mind. It comes from a Greek word nous, which is the word for, which is the idea of mind. The noetic effect of the fall. When Adam sinned, nobody's been right since then. Everything that's wrong in this world can be explained from one principle. Adam sinned. I used to have a teacher. He was a five-pointer, Calvinist. He was really strong. Big, tall guy. Used to play basketball for UCLA. Went to Dallas Seminary after he became a Christian. And he was a harsh man in many ways. He was a nice man, but he was just, his presence was harsh. And one day he called his son into his office at home, and he said, "Son, you've got to explain to me why you haven't been cleaning your room." And he told us this story in class, and he says his boy sat there for a second, he looked at him, he says, "Daddy, the only answer I have is that Adam sinned." You know, at least he was getting the point, wasn't he? Now, we can't run around with a license plate that I've seen before that says the devil made me do it. You do it yourself. But the fact is that we have a dilemma of distortion. So if you think about this chart, every time we look back to get to God, we get diverted because of the distortion. You can't get to God because of the distortion. The Bible talks about this over and over, that, and it talks about it in terms of the world doesn't know God. But we are in a similar boat even as Christians. We are subject to distortion. Therefore, the rules, the structures that we have to be able to interpret the Bible so that we don't allow that distortion even as a Christian to get in our way. Because it's who we are to a great extent. We are not able to know God through the fall distortion. How did God overcome that? The third little picture there on bottom of page 10. You'll notice revelation. God's solution to the dilemma is that word revelation. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10, which I won't unpack right now. But in verse 10, I'll unpack it without turning there and laboriously going through the text. This is the passage where it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for him and her. That's pretty, what is the end result of that statement? That statement, by the way, is not about heaven. That doesn't have diddly squat to do with heaven. It has to do with that problem of distortion. We don't know. And in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, Paul is dealing with a Corinthian community who has challenged him. What makes you think you know anything? Why are you the authority? Why do we have to listen to you? And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16, actually, he said, you have to listen to me because of verse 10 in that passage. But God revealed them to us, which is the apostolic community. And then they gave it to us, the church. That is the way around the distortion. We can't go through it. We can't get around it on our own, but God's grace in giving us Scripture has circumvented the distortion enough that we can make it through life, that we can make decisions, that we can know things, but it's not normal. It's not natural. We have to dig for it, and no one is an exception to that rule. And no matter what level we are on in our ability to study the Bible, we do the same thing. Every time I do a lesson, I've done lots of lessons in lots of different ways, but every time I do it, I redo it. I have to work back through it, and I find new things and different ways of doing it. The biggest block for any of us is this thing of Adam's sin and the distortion that that causes. And the Bible is the only way to move beyond that. There is a resistance to the Bible in current Christianity because they don't. It's like the old verse that says, sir, we would see Jesus. Remember that in John? I forget. You may get there before long. I remember years ago when I was in the Navy in Norfolk, Virginia, I used to walk to a church on Granby Street. It was you've been there. Used to walk to this church on Granby Street from the Destroyer Piers. And I was a new Christian. I had probably less than a year at that point. And I was just starved, and it was a pretty good walk. And I'd get over there, and I remember seeing the pulpit at one time. It said, sir, we would see Jesus on the back of it. A lot of pulpits used to have that, so when the preacher gets up, that's the last thing he sees. That's nice and devotional, isn't it? Okay. All right. Sir, we would see Jesus. And I walked into the church that night, and this kindly gentleman met me and said, welcome, son. I just want you to know that at this church, we don't preach doctrine. We preach Christ. Now, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? You know, I didn't have a clue at that point in my life. I thought that was an interesting statement, but I didn't have any framework in which to be able to evaluate that. But it's dividing two things that ought to be together rather than divided. Sir, we would see Jesus. Well, here's the thing, friends. If you don't dig into the Bible, you have rejected the only way you can see Jesus. You're not going to see him in your dreams. You're not going to see him in all these thoughts that flood your head from time to time. You're going to see him because the text reveals him. That's why God gave it to us. And particularly the Gospels, and we'll look at those later. So we need hermeneutics because we're sinners. We've been affected. Our world's been affected. And we cannot get to God without the document that he gave us. Notice on page 11, 1A, which is really under this idea that we're talking about. We've been given an inspired scripture, but no inspired interpreters. Please underline that, highlight it. If somebody says, well, there's five views of this, but God told me that number three is the correct one, you should put your walking shoes on. There are no, we have an inspired text, but no inspired interpreters. That is the way God planned it, because that is the way that it is. This world isn't the way that it is in terms of getting to God by accident. It's all part of his divine plan in some way. Sometimes we may understand it, sometimes we don't. For whatever reason, God has chosen to direct his work for his word in the hands of sinners, albeit saved sinners. God's not chosen typically to micromanage humans in redemptive history. He did it in the Bible a good deal, but you have to remember the Bible covers thousands of years of history. So not quite so much, is it? And there's big gaps where they were wondering what was going on within that. He created us in his image and expects us to take responsibility. The father-child metaphor is prominent in Scripture. And if you think about fathers teaching children, that might help us as to how our Father teaches us. And he's provided Scripture for our journey in this life. I like what someone said one time, God builds his work on our mistakes. Well, I ought to have a pretty big work. I don't know, because, you know, I've made enough mistakes in my life to sink a ship. We all have. And yet, his work continues to move on. Sinners, the second bullet there. Even those saved by grace need checks and balances in dealing with the Bible. Hermeneutics, interpretation, and its principles provides guidelines and boundaries for how the Bible is understood. So we're going to see a lot of those as we move along eventually in different ways. 2A. Now, if you have any questions, you know, I'm trying to make up a little time here, so don't let that bother you. It hasn't usually bothered anybody, so that's okay. We are by nature lazy. And it's a hard thing to get our motors going. I know in ministry, when I had my early churches, I had the privilege of having rural churches where I didn't have anybody around, nobody knocking on the door, nobody with so much time on their hands, they didn't have anything else to do. And I'd go into my office. And on Monday, I hadn't learned yet. You're supposed to take days off. I just go in there anyway, and I'd study. But sometimes I'd get to Wednesday or Thursday and ask myself, what in the world have I studied? I've been busy all week. I've been reading. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. But it didn't have it together. And I learned that method helps you to move forward. That having a step-by-step process of what you need to do so that you don't have to think about it all that much. The paragraph analysis that I've shared with a couple here, that used to get me going because it was perfunctory. I just looked at the paragraphs in the Bible and I tried to organize them, tried to think about what they were. And before long, man, I was into it. And I was researching, and I was looking, I was organizing, I was getting structure so that I could take that structure and move it into a sermon structure and not have what I call a garbage can sermon. You know what a garbage can sermon is? I had one of these the other night. Where were we? We played a high-scale golf outing. our band did over in Jupiter. You know, those people don't have any money over there. And they had a banquet. They had tables full of shrimp, and I couldn't get to them. They had all kinds of beautiful things. And I still remember the girl cleaning the table off, and I just wanted, like, everything to just reach over there, because I know they were okay, wherever they'd been, and just grab me a few of those, but I just didn't have the nerve to quite do it. A garbage can sermon is like a garbage can outside of a cuisine restaurant. You look at it, and you'll say, man, look at all that great food. But it's the organization that kills you. It's the disorder that's there. And so, consequently, this whole issue of bringing the Bible into focus is about finding those structures. We've talked about some. We're going to talk about a lot more. Please highlight carefully in the middle of page 11 this statement. Hermeneutics, that's the fancy word, but that means biblical interpretation. What is it? It is the process of biblical interpretation. It is an activity. Highlight that. It's an activity performed from a skill base. And nobody in here was without skill, because you can read. That accesses tools to probe and surface what the biblical writers chose to provide. And the real key word here is activity. Just do it. Overcome that resistance that sometimes is there. Well, I'm not a good reader. Forget that. In fact, don't read. Look for information. The worst thing you could do is sit down and plow through words on a page. Don't look at the words. Look at the headers. Look at the first sentence and move on. So you get the big idea of what's going on. And if you use a dictionary, it won't hurt you, because dictionaries have short articles. That's why I like them. You can get in, you can get out. You don't have to have a long attention span. In fact, my so far failed New Year's resolution is to read a dictionary article every day. If you did that, and if you only got three or four out of a seven-day period, you would be a different person by the end of the year. Your knowledge base would grow, and as your knowledge base grows, so does your understanding of God and His work in the world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that doesn't mean on your coffee table or under your arm. It's an activity. Just do the activity. Four. We need hermeneutics because the Bible is not always self-interpreting. It takes a little bit of work. Now, you can read words and they may mean something to you. But we come back to that image. But you've got to understand what it meant to them. If you read long enough in the Bible, you can do anything. All cults use the Bible. If you're looking for guidance, just start reading the Psalms. By the time you get to, 151, you'll find something. And there the words will be, and you'll attach yourself to the words, irregardless of why they're there. That's inevitable. It's a pretty big book, and it covers a lot of things. But it is not always self-interpreted. Let me ask you this question. Where does the meaning of the Bible reside? Does the meaning of the Bible reside in the Bible, or does it reside in the reader? Yeah, that goes back to meant and means. And you could spend a whole semester course on the what they call the philosophical currencies. You're seeing it in your world, you just don't know it. This socialism didn't pop up by accident. It is decades in its growth, because it's changed the worldview of many Americans. And then you add the international element sometimes. But it goes back into that educational system. Meaning is in the text, not the reader. So it is our responsibility to pull that meaning from the text and submit to it. And frankly, that can be an enjoyable journey when you've got an issue or a question that you're dealing with. I'm happy. I do it all the time with my former students. I'll get emails about this or that. I spend half a day, two or three times a week, answering questions for this or that in relation to how do I go about answering this question. And I'm available for anybody who gets into that kind of area. I won't tell you most of the time, but I'll tell you how you can find out. Cool. All right? I have a gift. It's called the gift of aggravation.
Amen.
Okay? And I'm very fond of that. All right? Sometimes I feel like Socrates, I suppose. All right, number five. Do you understand that? Do you understand the issue of where meaning resides? It sounds so trite, but it is so absolutely essential. And it comes back to, I don't care what the Bible means to you. I care what the Bible meant, because when you find out what the Bible meant, what it means to you is going to be elevated. Mm-hmm. And you're going to be more useful and successful in your world and in your own life. Five, we need hermeneutics because the history of interpretation is not consistent. Now, we saw that there are lots of different views that need to be validated, but it's bigger than that. The history of interpretation is not consistent. Let me just kind of read this and listen to it. Consider, this is bottom of page 11, consider variety in how meaning has been read from the Bible. Jewish, Christian, pre-modern, modern, postmodern, with variations within every one of them, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, and it goes on and on. That is our world. That kind of variety exists, using the same book and coming up with completely different paradigms. The Judeo-Christian scriptures have been read and interpreted in a variety of ways over its long codified history. We've got at least 1,550 years. The earliest date for the Exodus would be in the 15th century, in the 1450s. The typical date's about 1250. But we got hundreds, over 1,000 years of the Bible, and now we add 2,000 years to it since it was put down. Quite a bit. And in studying history, just the history of how the Bible's been read is amazing. There are multiple volumes, Cambridge Bible History, for example. This diversity raises questions about where we get our models for how to read the Bible. We can't focus just on the history of how to interpret the Bible. That's in and of itself is a program. We're coming in late to this. Think about the scores of categories among conservative evangelicals where major differences exist. I've given you a list here. Everybody uses the Bible. These are all Christian people. There are Arminians. There are Calvinists. There's covenant theology. There's dispensationalists. Some of the stuff you've probably never heard of. There are different church models. Should you have deacons and pastor? Should you have elders and deacons? Should you just have elders? How does a church rule itself? There's no one model for that. And everybody uses the same Bible to come up with the various models. There's even books written on the five paradigms for doing church, for example. Baptism, you'd think that'd be easy, but it's not. Eschatology, here you're out in Never Never Land now. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and I'm sure this is well worn, panmillennialism. It's going to pan out in the end. And I tell you, that's my view, to be frank. I lived, most of you won't identify with this, but I lived through the battles of eschatology, where people were at loggerheads. In fact, a lot of what we have in the American church is the result of the Niagara conferences that took place in the Northeast that were all about eschatology. It split the church all over the place. There was a group of books written in 1909, they were published, called The Fundamentals. There were four little volumes, maybe five. They've been republished. And those books were written by the Christian leaders in America and England. Half of them wore their collars backwards. The early presidents of Moody Bible Institute were Episcopalians, not Bible Church as it is today. In other words, there was an ecumenism of conservative Christian understandings. And then along comes eschatology and blew the whole thing apart and created pockets of vying interest, all from the same Bible. And this is one of the hardest areas because it's the whole Bible, isn't it? It's not just a verse here and there, but it's a huge paradigm of how I understand the Bible. I'm going to show you something later about that. I've got the chart. Gender issues in church work is been a big subject. The charismatic issues, etc. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. It goes on and on and on. And as Christians, you have to make judgments about these things. And when I was a pastor, I'd have some people in the church that says, I just can't think like your church thinks. And I'd say, that's all right. I'm going to help you find a church. And I'd call other pastors that I knew. Usually they were Arminians, so I sent them over there. And they were happy for whatever reason. They had that ingrained within them. They needed to free themselves so they could function as a Christian. So this just doesn't end, but it all comes back to the Bible eventually. So if you're going to be a sane Christian, you're going to have to learn how to deal with the Bible and how to deal with it so you can deal with other people as well. I also lived through an era of what you call fundamentalism. Nobody uses that word much anymore, thank God, because it was a cultural term. There's fundamental theology, but fundamentalism was very much of a cultural thing in America. And it was very harsh. The word militant is one of the key words to describe it. You fight with everybody. Bob Jones Sr. says, you got to be against something even if it's milk. This is a quote. That was the mindset of fundamentalism, because that fundamentalism was protecting God, it thought. Well, all the time, it was digging trenches to where the church was getting stifled and couldn't move. So this diversity, why do we need hermeneutics? Because we've got to at least understand that diversity and realize that we've chosen this piece of the pie. And we're convicted that this is the way. And you'll say, well, wait a minute. Those other Christians are praying to God, and they're convicted that that's the way. Well, all I'll say to you is this. Why did God allow this to be the way it works? Why didn't God make it monolithic? Now, that's a big word, isn't it? Lithic comes from the word stone. It's the idea of just one way. God hasn't chosen to make that the paradigm for the church. The church is diversity. It has unity, but it has diversity. And what we have to do is find unity in diversity. And that's true even in a church like this, where you've got a constitution and you've got guidelines about what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, and you ask people to abide by that, but you've still got a lot of diversity. And diversity is healthy. Unity, my friends, is not unanimity. Let me say that again. Unity is not unanimity. Unity is the ability to be able to have differences, move forward, and even love one another in the process.
I was gonna just say that at Whitfield's funeral, Wesley did the eulogy, and if you read the transcripts, Wesley spoke of Whitfield, who was a staunch Calvinist, yeah. And Wesley was an Arminian, and he spoke of Whitfield like he's the greatest man who ever lived. So I think there's enough to unite us that shouldn't break us apart, even though we have our differences, but the core things should keep us close.
Yeah, and that's important. And I'll give you a little motto here in a little while that you can plug things into. The paragraph there on page 12, does all of this diversity undermine an objective and authoritative text? The answer is no. You see, diversity is on our end, not so much on God's end, even though you could talk about some diversity with the Trinity. But maybe God allows this diversity to keep us humble. Maybe he gives us this diversity because if without it, it would be worse than what it is in whatever ways. Be a Babel of its own making. I don't know. And nobody knows. But that is the way that it is. It's a window into God's design. It merely illustrates the diversity of history and the need to follow standard rules in when we read Scripture. Throughout church history, each generation has greater resources and opportunity to correctly handle the word of truth. And that also brings greater responsibility. My life verse is 2 Peter. You can look at this if you want to. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Everybody wants to have a life verse, so I finally decided I guess I have to accommodate. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The paragraph begins in 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, and he's talking about the end, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. Let me just make a comment there. All eschatology is focused on ethics. It's not focused on eschatology. Your curiosities about the future are irrelevant. Live now the way the Bible tells you to do so. Prophecy conferences are always very popular. You can get a crowd out if you want to, you know, I couldn't do it. I couldn't compromise my ethics. Blameless and at peace with him. Now, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul. Now, remember, Peter and Paul had a few disagreements, didn't they? I don't think we understand just how explosive all that was, to be frank. Our dear brother Paul. Peter and Paul knew each other, lived in the same context, talked, knew the same language, had all that continuity. Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now notice, he didn't get spiritual there. He said the wisdom God gave Paul. You know, we can over-spiritualize sometimes. God called these writers and then empowered them to speak. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are what? Hard to understand. Now, wait a minute. If Peter said that Paul was hard to understand, who in the world am I to think that I can read Paul immediately and get it all? I mean, Peter had every advantage. Besides knowing Paul, besides being right there, besides knowing the language, understanding the same theological principles that they were all operating on, but Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. In fact, class, hard to understand only occurs right here in the Bible. Never occurs anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, it's hard to find. In fact, I don't know that it's ever been found anywhere else. Now, Greek has the ability to compound words and create words. And boy, he created one here. He pulled it out of the hat, as it were. Hard to understand. Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. Now, that's important. Now he's saying Paul's a writer of scripture. Within the Bible, they're recognizing where authority is to their own destruction. And I focus on that piece. He writes some things that are hard to understand. This is not a cakewalk, this Christian life. And the whole Christian life is based on our understanding of Scripture. And that's a responsibility that each of us bears in one way or the other. Here's a brain teaser. Is the interpretation of Scripture a moral issue? Now, I'll give you a context for that. If Jerry disagrees with me, does that mean that Jerry's immoral?
No.
It'd be me. It'd be more likely me. Now, this seems like a trite question, but this came up when I was in school in a doctoral seminar, because one group was trying to say that if you don't hold this particular view, there's something wrong with you. So you can't make, frankly, the interpretation of the Bible a moral issue. Now, can an immoral man read and interpret the Bible? Absolutely. I've watched him do it my whole life. You see, there's thousands, tens of thousands of professors of religion in this world, of Christianity, of Hebrew, of Greek, of the Bible itself, that will tell you that they're not born again. They will, because they understand what the Bible says about that. And they can tell, they have forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know, or 10 of me would ever know. They're gifted people in lots of ways, and they can tell you right down to the jot and tittle what a biblical author intended to say, what it meant. But then they'll say, but I don't follow it, or I don't accept it, because they view it just as nothing but a history of religion. Because like any good literature teacher, they love the literature. The Bible is that intriguing, and it's that demanding that people of that caliber, to be quite frank, spend their entire lives doing nothing. In fact, I remember hearing somebody asking what he did for his free time. He said, well, I usually study a different book. He's being very honest. All right. Okay, in the last couple of minutes, I just want to get to the bottom of page 12, but on number six, we need hermeneutics because we draw information from the Bible in a variety of ways. And I'm going to start actually here next time. There are a couple of charts in the back that give you paradigms for this question of how you track the meaning of Scripture and the variety of meaning and how people disagree with one another. How does the Bible teach us? I'd appreciate it if you'd read these later pages and read the material on the Holy Spirit. That's the most controversial of these introductory issues about biblical interpretation. Because I'm sure that that's going to be one that's going to tickle you in all kinds of ways when I get to it. The Holy Spirit is not a cop-out for you to do what you're supposed to do. Foundational to the interpretation of Scripture is learning how to discern, as we'll talk about, at how does the Bible teach you? It teaches you directly, there's implications, and then there's these what we call creative constructs. And I'll try to explain that next time and show you that you have to always ask, where does what I'm dealing with fit into this paradigm? No, you're looking at me like deer in the headlights. There's a chart in the back, and you'll see it, called direct, implied, and creative constructs.
Page 18.
We'll start here next time. And this is extremely important, because every time you're dealing with a passage and you're claiming that it means something, you've got to answer the question, at what level does it mean? All this eschatological nuclear battles that have taken place in Christianity are all up here. Now, sure, they claim this and they claim this, but at the same time, at the end of the day, they're constructs. So is Arminianism. So is Calvinism. The Bible doesn't, God didn't give us a footnote. There's a man from God whose name is John Calvin. Okay? Now, I like Calvin, and I'm going to show you some things. I think he was way ahead of his time in a lot of ways, in terms of his ability to get his arms around certain things. Verse number 7, and this is the end of it. We need hermeneutics because by God's decree, we are responsible for knowing and disseminating biblical knowledge. There are no shortcuts. There are no mystical. Here is what it means. Bible interpretation is hard work. And every one of you can do it. At whatever level you are, with whatever you know, just reading a Bible dictionary will take you in that direction. You'd be surprised, like I say. Make it your post-New Year's resolution to read two or three articles a week, just in what you want to read, whatever you want to read. Well, I remember one time I read an article on milk and honey out of one of the dictionaries. Pretty long article, and it was all about what Palestine was like and why it talks about it being the land of milk and honey. And wow, you feel like you're sitting in the ancient world when you read it. It fills in those cracks and crevices for your understandings. All right, well, let's have prayer as we dismiss. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you that you've given us not just the responsibility, but the privilege of knowing you and of knowing you by means of your word and dealing with our world from that perspective. We pray that you'll help us in that task. We know that you do in ways that aren't even described or explained, while we bear the responsibility of doing the work, you're right there by us. So we pray now that you'll help us through this week. Help us to tell the story that you are our creator, that we sinned, and yet you've been working to redeem us, and that someday that redemption will be complete. In Jesus' name, amen.